Bibles, turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and I'd like us to look at verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, and a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the cities on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the city, turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and unto Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, and they departed. Well, in chapter 16, and we spent some amount of time there, Paul and Silas and Luke preached at Philippi, and there were blessed with some converts. Namely, they were blessed with Lydia, a seller of purple. Probably the slave girl came to faith in Christ, and of course the Philippian jailer. But ultimately, Philippi would become a major church, a good church, one of Paul's most favorite churches. But they also suffered greatly while they were there. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul recounts the suffering that he experienced at the hands of the people of Philippi. He says, "For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So Paul suffered greatly in Philippi, but it didn't keep him from preaching the gospel. Well, as we move into chapter 17, we find Paul and his companions leaving Philippi and proceeding through Amphipolis and Apollonia on their way to Thessalonica. One point of note, if you remember back in chapter 16, I made the statement that Luke was probably with them. If you notice in verse 12 of chapter 16, we find the first person, plural. It says, "From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." Again, in verse 16, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer." So with them would have been Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and any others that were traveling with them. But when we move to chapter 17, it goes back to the third person again. And so chapter 17, verse 1 opens, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia." And so for whatever reason, only Paul and Silas, perhaps another companion or so, went with them, but Luke stayed behind. If you remember, when Paul and Silas were arrested, it was only them, although others were with them. For some reason, they only arrested Paul and Silas. They were the leaders. They were the ones that that obviously drew the most attention. So they were arrested, placed into prison, and now it is them who is still the focus upon this passage here, Paul and Silas. And so Thessalonica is the city that they have entered into now. Thessalonica is a major city. It was a port city, a wealthy city, a city through which most of the produce went at that time. And as most metropolitan wealthy cities were, it's a very secular city, a godless city, a city that did not look to the living God. And so in this city, there was a sizable Jewish community, and they had a synagogue. And so, as was the custom, Paul went to the synagogue when he entered into the city. This was his mode of operation. He always went to the synagogues first. If it had a synagogue, not all the Gentile cities had synagogues. Not all the Gentile cities had Jewish populations. Thessalonica did. And so, if you remember in Philippi, they did not. And so he went by a river's edge to some women who were praying. But Thessalonica and Berea, both of them had synagogues. They had Jewish populations, and so Paul went to the synagogue. The reason for that is the men in the synagogue, and there were often Gentiles in the synagogue as well, but these people have heard of Jehovah God. They've heard of God as creator, and most important, they had the scriptures. And so Paul could go into the synagogue, open the scriptures, and preach the gospel from the scriptures, which at this time the scriptures were the Old Testament, which demonstrates to us that we can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. We have the whole Word of God, not just the New Testament. We preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, and Christ is found from Genesis through Revelation. And so we can preach all the gospel, all the Word of God, which is exactly what Paul was doing. Well, Paul preached the gospel. Verses 2 and 3 says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Well, there were Gentiles in the synagogue, and obviously when the Gentiles were converted, they would be sent out to plant churches and to continue the work of the kingdom. Well, many were saved. Many were brought to faith in Christ. One in particular is mentioned here in chapter 17, one named Jason, one who, after he was saved, demonstrated Christian conversion in his love and care for the apostle and for Silas. And so Jason was saved, but the scripture tells us many others were saved as well. Verse 4 says, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. Chief women probably just referred to the wives of chief men of the city. So these were numerous in conversions. And so Paul and Silas had great success there. And many of them were saved out of outright paganism, a very godless culture. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we read, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the Gentiles formed the nucleus of the church of Thessalonica. And it also would become a very strong and powerful church. Well, as we enter into chapter 17, and there's a lot of different things going on here, but the thing that strikes us the most as we enter into this chapter is the difference in the kinds of people. Now, in a general sense, and you've heard me say this before, there's only two kinds of people in the world as far as the way we stand before God. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are the righteous and the wicked, those who have been saved by grace through Christ, and those who are still lost in their sin. It's a great difference between these people. It's the difference of darkness and light, the difference between wickedness and righteousness, holiness and wretchedness. And so there are two kinds of people in the world. But there's also another sense in which there are many kinds of people in the world, even among lost people. And that's what I want us to look at tonight, that there are differences in people, even among the lost people. It's all by the grace of God. It's all because of the work of God upon men's hearts. And then ultimately, we'll see the greatest difference, that is, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. So we begin by looking at the opposition that God's people face when we challenge the evil of this world. Right away, you begin to see the different ways that people respond to us in the gospel of Christ. Obviously, Paul came into this pagan city, and immediately he was running against the grain of the popular culture, and he faced opposition almost immediately, because the people of this world do not like to be challenged and or confronted. It's the nature of our human nature. We do not like confrontation. We do not like to be confronted. We do not like to be told that we're wrong. And so here's Paul coming in and telling these people that their Jewish religion is the wrong way and that they are condemned before God. And anytime we go, you know, the nature of the gospel is you have to bring before them the essence of sin. And when you go to a person and tell him that he is guilty before God, that God's wrath is kindled against him, then that will make many people angry. And so after three Sabbath days, the synagogue officials decided that they had had just about enough of this missionary and his teaching about Jesus Christ. And so they found for themselves allies. It was not difficult for them to find allies. And so they quickly enlisted a mob. Verse 5 describes it, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar." The lewd aptly describes their nature. He calls them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. I love that. Lewd fellows of a baser sort. It has kind of an English flair to it. You lewd fellow of a baser sort. It's the word agorios. And some translations, such as the New American Standard, they translate it marketplace, that men of the marketplace. Because it can be translated that way. But more particularly, and with regard to the passage before us, it's talking about the hucksters and the dishonest people that are sometimes a part of the marketplace. And so it's these base fellows of a, or these lewd fellows of a baser sort. I also like the way that the ESV translates it. It translates it men of the rabble. So these are obviously not your most upstanding citizens, but probably quite easy to find. You can find men of the rabble or lewd fellows of a baser sort anytime you want to. They're all around us. They're easy to find. And so these Jewish men of the synagogue found these certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. But what it points to is men in their worst sinful condition. And so those who challenge the comfort of sinners are always going to be hated. They always have been hated. When you come upon someone and you confront them with an error in their life, they're usually going to respond to it negatively because they love their sin. And they also love other people who sin. They're quite fond of what they do. And they enjoy the company of others that do the same things they do, which is exactly what Romans 1:32 says. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So it's not popular to upset the status quo, to stand against the norms of the culture. And so this has always been the case. God's people always stand against the status quo always stand against the norm of the culture, and they will always be confronted, or they will always be approached in a negative way. We see it when Elijah confronted Ahab and said that a severe drought was coming. What did Ahab say? He said that you're a disturber of the peace. In 1 Kings 18:17, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Here's the prophet of God, the prophet of God bringing the message of God. And Elijah says, you disturber of the peace, you upsetter of Israel. And this is the way people respond to God's people. We bring the message of God. Others look upon us and say, why do you have to stir things up? Why can't you just be like everyone else? Another prophet, Jeremiah, he prophesied that Jerusalem would fall to the enemy forces. Jeremiah 38, verses 2 and 3, this is Jeremiah speaking, thus saith the Lord, speaking the word of God, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword and by famine. Not exactly a very encouraging thing. I mean, the forces of Israel prepared to fight, and here comes the prophet of God, which you would think would be giving a pep talk, saying, go get them, you can do it, God's behind you. Here's Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live. For he that shall have his life for a prey shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given to the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. As a result, the very next verse, he was dragged before the king and charged with treason. It says verse 4, therefore the princes said to the king, we beseech you, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. This is what happens to God's people. God's people are always facing opposition, because when you confront people in their sin, when you bring the message of God to them, they will always hate and despise it. Have you seen that? Perhaps even with your own family, that you speak the word of truth and then you're despised for it. Matthew 10, Jesus says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I've come not to send peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, sometimes our very presence is an irritation before those who are of a baser sort. But not everyone's like that. And that's the point I'm trying to make, too. Even among lost people, you have some that are of a baser sort, or men of the rabble, or those that respond very negatively to the message that you bring. But not always. There are some who are much more patient or more tolerant. I'm not talking about believers. I'm talking about lost people that are much more tolerant of the gospel that you bring. And the only way that we can explain it is God's restraining grace. And His restraining grace is evident everywhere. We all know many decent people that are lost. Your next door neighbor is probably lost and may be quite a decent person. You help out one another. He may cut part of your yard. You may cut part of his yard. You may actually get along quite well. Your boss or a coworker may be lost, and a decent person, takes good care of his family, works hard, has a good work ethic, a good person, and polite. You bring him the message of the gospel, and he's polite. He hears you. He doesn't want it. He doesn't receive it, but he's polite. He's one that simply is not of the baser sort. Well, most of the people of the city were of this type. And remember, Paul goes into the synagogue. This is in Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel. The religious leaders in the synagogue, they rise up and they want Paul run out of town. The Gentiles in the synagogue, they're listening and they're hearing. The Jews are seeking out wicked men, but most of the people in the city are simply tolerant, or they just simply dismiss it, but they don't rise up and try to kill Paul. I've shared with you before, I think there are probably two reasons why we do not face serious persecution here in the United States. I think there are two basic reasons. Now, we often face the hardships that I've just mentioned a few minutes ago, sometimes against your own family. When you bring the truth, people do not want to hear the truth. So we've all faced that kind of opposition. But there are few of us. I don't know anyone personally here in the United States that's been killed for the sake of the gospel. I'm not talking about someone that's gone on the mission field. You know, that's a different story. I'm talking about here at home in the United States, generally speaking, you know, we don't have the back door locked right now. And we feel relatively safe that someone's not going to come through and kill us because we're preaching the gospel of Christ. Why is that? Well, I think there's two reasons. One, because we're living in a land with a thoroughly corrupted and secular Christianity. And so, in essence, Christians live just like the world does. And when you live just like the world does, the world will love its own. And so because of our perverted and our counterfeit Christianity that we're seeing today, churches that, you know, that they're not concerned about holiness, not concerned about preaching the truth. And that's the reason the few true believers that actually live what they believe, they seem so radical. And they tend to want to dismiss us because we're just, you know, completely out in left field. So that's one reason, because of the perverted nature of modern Christianity. But the second reason, I'm convinced that God's grace in the hearts of men in restraining them from their sin has been a great blessing upon Christianity in the United States of America. We have many people that are decent people. We have, generally speaking, law-abiding people. Generally speaking, we have polite people. Men will open doors for ladies, even in Boston. Not always, not universally, not like here in the Deep South, but people are generally polite. We're restrained, and we're restrained by the grace of God. You can only credit it to God's grace. The difference between one man and the next man is ultimately the grace of God. By the way, we're seeing this change more and more in the United States of America. The days that we could really truly see chivalry and politeness and courtesy, these days are passing quickly. We're living in a day now with lawlessness. We had 3 murders in a 20-hour period at the early part of this week in Baton Rouge. Lawlessness is starting to prevail. God is beginning to pull back His hand of restraining grace. We see all manner of wickedness and vileness all around us. I saw a news clipping on the news the other day. There's an increasing, and it's truly vile. People going, young boys, going and young teenagers, taking baseball bats and beating homeless people. They showed one caught on a video camera. It's just ruthless to take a baseball bat. And here's a homeless man. And it was a horrible video to see. The poor guy was trying to get up and they were hitting him with a baseball bat and he's falling back down again. Just ruthless cruelty. And that has also taken place in Baton Rouge. This has happened. Baseball bats to homeless people. It must be a nationwide fad of beating up homeless people with a baseball bat. That is wicked. That is the demonstration of just how wicked human beings can become. So I'm very thankful that we have not experienced great degrees of suffering as Christians. But that does not mean that that we will be able to enjoy that the rest of our lives, or the lives of our children or our children's children. I mentioned on Sunday, I really think that we are heading into a new dark ages. And the context I mentioned that on Sunday is the complete absence now. We've gotten away from, you know, any idea of beauty and the beauty of God, and it's only now about making the dollar and however we can get the quickest we can, the fast track to our career. And so we're seeing it in higher education. I'm sure Jason can testify to it. The arts are disappearing from higher education because we want the fast track to get very quickly to the occupation and the job. We want the results. It's pragmatism. We're heading to the dark ages, and wickedness is starting to prevail around us. We do not want God. We don't want things that point to God. We don't want beauty that points to God. We only want those things that satisfy our flesh, those things that bring us satisfaction and fulfill our pleasures and desires without God. And so the restraint of God seems to be lifted. Well, look at the contrast here with the Bereans. Now, Paul's in Thessalonica, and he's thrown out of town. The Thessalonians, the religious leaders, despise the gospel, and they bring men of a baser sort, and basically Paul has to flee for his life. He leaves Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea. Verse 11 says of the Bereans, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." These are unbelievers. These noble ones that search the scriptures daily, these are unbelievers. We're not talking about believers here. We're talking about those that have not received Christ, who are more noble than those in Thessalonica. The word here is eugenes, and literally it means to be well-bred. I mean, that's the literal translation, well-bred. Now, all the translations, NIV, New American Standard, ESV, King James, New King James, they all translate it. These were of a more noble sort. But the word literally means well-bred. In other words, those who were in Berea, not all of them, but there were many in Berea who were well-bred. They were brought up to be polite, to not jump to conclusions, to not be discourteous. When someone comes in to speak, they would listen with courtesy, which is exactly the response that generally, you know, that many would give in the United States. Someone comes in here and we treat them with courtesy, with politeness. And so the people in Berea, and by the way, our upbringing is one of the means by which God restrains. We teach our children to say, "Yes, ma'am," and "No, ma'am," and "Yes, sir," and "No, sir," and call Mr. Jones and Mrs. Jones, and to treat others with courtesy, even those of their own age, their peers, to treat them with courtesy. So the young men are being taught to treat young girls, young ladies, with courtesy. And the young girls are being taught to live with courtesy and respect and be polite to those around them. That's the way we treat our children. And so one of the means that God uses to restrain evil is authority, both the authority of parents, civil authority. These are means that God uses to restrain evil. Plus, he works upon the heart and through the conscience, and that is, he applies the law upon the heart. These are all means by which he restrains evil. Well, these Bereans were of a more noble sort. They were willing to listen. And God blessed them with salvation. Doesn't mean that universally, just because you're polite, just because you're courteous, that God is going to bless you with salvation. There are many decent, noble, polite, well, Not many noble, not many wise are called, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. But the point is, it's not just simply a natural tendency towards politeness. But God did bless them with salvation. Verse 12, therefore, the therefore is important because they did hear, they did listen, they did search the scriptures. Therefore, then, and the therefore points to the fact that they received the word with readiness of mind, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But not everyone in Berea were of, as the scriptures tell us, of a noble sort. There were also those who were wicked in Berea. And so verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Who did they stir up? Obviously, there were men of the rabble in Berea as well. There were those who were lewd fellows of a baser sort. Not all of them were noble in that they heard and they listened. What is the difference between the two? It's God. God prepares the hearts of people to receive the gospel. God restrains the evil in men's hearts. God does it all. And so the reason that the Bereans received the word, the reason that they had a readiness of mind, the reason that they searched the scriptures daily is because of the grace of God upon their hearts, and God saved them. A difference even among the lost people in both Thessalonica and Berea. But the greatest difference comes between those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. And so finally, I want us to look at God's transforming grace in the lives of the redeemed. Now, in 3 short weeks, many of them had come to faith in Christ. Verse 4 speaks of a magnitude of the number. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So God accompanied his preaching with power. And that's how men are saved. He accompanied the preaching with power. It wasn't Paul's enticing words of men's wisdom. It wasn't his eloquence. It wasn't his ability to reason or expound the scriptures. It was the grace of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 makes it clear, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. In other words, it wasn't just my words, Paul says, not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Many also believed in Berea. So, in both Thessalonica and in Berea, many were brought to faith in Christ. But boy, the transforming power, the difference. You know, I mentioned a few minutes ago the perverted church today, where members are no different. Really, I mean, your next door neighbor that's lost, that's a decent person, you know, treats his family good, a good neighbor. You like him. You talk to him. He's a good guy. There's not a whole lot of difference between him and the average church member today. In fact, he's probably a little better than some. There's all manner of godlessness among church members, those that profess to be Christians. And so I'm not talking about these people. I'm talking about genuine Christianity that demonstrates the transforming power of the gospel. Now, you can look at Philippi. You can look at Thessalonica. You can look at Berea. You can look at Antioch. You can look at Jerusalem. You can look at every single New Testament church. And every single one of them, without exception, had a transforming witness of the grace of God, or a witness of God's transforming grace upon his people. It's Christianity. It's genuine Christianity. So looking at these people, they endured in spite of hardship and suffering. You know, I sometimes wonder if suffering came upon today's perverted church, what the effect would be. You know, if it, you know, Amy, Amy mentioned seeing a movie in which they took pliers and pulled a guy's fingernails off. And she said, you know, would we be able to endure that today as Christians? And God's people would. God's people have. They always have. They've endured. They have, you know, whatever suffering. So, you know, it's demonstrated here in chapter 17. At the very beginning, unable to lay hands on Paul, what did they do? They grabbed Jason. And they took Jason and dragged him to the magistrates with some others. But this would be just the beginning of their sufferings. The people in Thessalonica suffered greatly for their faith. You say, well, where do you get that from? I don't see that. They were just brought before the magistrates and they took some money from him, verse 9, and they let him go. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the letter Paul wrote to the church as it's being established, and he says in verses 5 through 7, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Ghost, that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They received the word with much affliction. Do you think for a moment that after Paul fled Thessalonica for his life, do you think that these religious leaders now and all of these men of a baser sort, do you think now that they would say of all these people that have come to faith in Christ, and one thing about Christianity, you don't keep it to yourself. So here's all these people. Verse 4 says, devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of chief women, not a few. So now you've got this great multitude of Christians that are living their faith. How do you think they were treated? Do you think that these Christian merchants would have people shop in their stores because they're Christians now? Do you think that next door neighbor who is now transformed and a Christian, do you think that his neighbors are going to treat him well? Well, not according to what the scripture says. They received the word in much affliction, not just affliction, much affliction, difficulty, hardship. To receive the gospel of Christ was hard, but yet they did it. And it seems that they sacrificed themselves greatly for the brethren. You know, notice what care they had for Paul. They'd only known Paul for a short while, but you find in verse 10, that they sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. In other words, they're concerned for the brethren. These are the men that preach to us. And so, you know, it's dangerous, so we're going to protect you. And so you can imagine that they had Paul and Silas hidden in their homes. And then by night, they sent them away safely. And then in verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to sea. They're protecting him. They're concerned about him. It's the nature of Christianity. Paul would later write to the Thessalonians, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They did. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And this has been demonstrated over and over and over to us as we've gone through the book of Acts. I hope you've noticed it, you know, that they had a sharing, giving spirit, which I can say, by the way, that our church has demonstrated quite admirably. Thank you. Our church has responded quite well. The little church at Lakeshore that we've been helping. Going there on giving up a Saturday, going there, working and laboring, giving of your time, giving of your energy to help, that's sacrificial. And that's what the early church did. Acts 2:45, they sold their possessions and their goods. They parted them to all men as every man had need. Why would you do that? You know, if you've got $5,000 and you've got your brother in need and you give him $2,000, that's $2,000 that you might have used for you. for yours, for what you want to do. You sacrificed it, giving up your resources for the brethren. They did that. They did it all the time. It was consistent. We even see it with Ananias and Sapphira. It was still going on. Even though they weren't completely honest, you could see that it was still going on. People were selling, giving up their properties so that the brethren could be taken care of. That was Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. It doesn't mean they were living in a commune. It doesn't mean it was communism. It simply means this. Brother, if you have a need, I'm going to take care of your need. What's mine is yours, and I will take care of you. It's the mentality. That's all it was. It's not saying that they were living in a commune, and it's not saying that they didn't have personal private possessions. They did. But there was such a spirit of giving that basically, if it's mine, it's yours. I will give it to help you. And that's the spirit of giving that Christianity should have. It's the nature of Christianity. This isn't some aberration here. This is the nature of love. The nature of love is sacrifice. That's what love is, agape love. It's sacrifice. And they were demonstrating sacrifice. When Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another," and we automatically spiritualize it so that we say, "Oh, I enjoy being with the brethren, and I love them. I have good feelings for them. We have a good time together. I love the brethren." It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sacrifice. That's what love is. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He's not talking about Jesus had these warm feelings for the church, and he was really fond for it, and he just liked it a whole lot, and he loves the church. And so you love your wives and have good, fond feelings for her. Well, that'll be real good. You can have real good, fond feelings for her when you're getting along real well and everything's just fine. But let one of you get sick. Let one of you get in a serious accident and laid up for a year. You know, let all the good times pass by. And do you still love? Are you still willing to give? Are you still willing to sacrifice? That's the reason you've heard me say it, you know, a million times. Divorce should be impossible for the Christian. I mean impossible. Because if you're sacrificing and giving, then, you know, what is it? I don't like her because I can't give enough? You know, I can't live with him anymore because, you know, he loves me so much and, you know, it just doesn't happen. It can't happen. It can't. Jesus says, love your enemies. You should at least be able to love your mate. It's the nature of Christianity to love, to sacrifice, to give yourself. When Peter and James were in prison, what was the church doing? They were gathered together praying, concerned. Acts 12:12, when they had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary and the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. We've seen it with the church's care of Paul right after he was converted. This was the persecutor of the church. This was the man that was taking people off and having them arrested. But when they found out that Paul was a true brother, they protected him. When the Jews were out to kill him in Damascus, what did they do? They lowered him over the wall in a basket, protecting Paul. It's what Christians do. We give ourselves to one another. And in chapter 16, when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke come into Philippi, and Lydia, the seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, she's saved. And what does she do? She immediately takes Paul and his company into her house and provides for them and takes care of them. It's what Christians do. When the Philippian jailer was saved, one moment, he's got Paul and Silas in stocks in the inner prison. They're suffering. They've been beaten. They're hurting. The next moment, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And they preach the gospel into the jail, and the jailer is saved. And what does he do? He brings them into their house. He cleanses their wounds. He cares for them. He provides for them. It's what Christians do. We love one another. We care for one another. You see it demonstrated. The transformation that takes place, they receive the word with power and of the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, they understand clearly what it means to be a Christian. And then they had a hunger for the Word of God. Now, every true believer has a high view of the Scriptures. They all do. 1 Thessalonians 2 again. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. A high view of Scripture. They received it. They continued in it. And so you have the Bereans. Now, although the text here in verse 11 is talking about the Bereans prior to conversion, you can imagine afterwards, they searched the Scriptures daily. They did it before conversion. They most certainly did it after conversion. And we should have the mind of the conversion of the Bereans, to search the Scriptures daily, to see if these things are so, to see if that we might come away with the truth. And it should be a daily work, searching the Scriptures. Well, obviously, we find many kinds of people on the earth. Good people, bad people. Noble people, people of a baser sort. We owe the gospel to them all. And we don't change the gospel. There's a tendency for those who are of a baser sort to kind of lower the gospel just a little. Don't tell them you're a sinner under the judgment of God, because they're not going to like that. They're of a baser sort. They're going to get angry if I say that. So we're going to soften it and make it sweeter that they might receive it better. We don't do that. We keep the same gospel and we bring it to them, preaching the good news of Christ. And God is able with power to save them both, with the same message. And so we remember that no matter what kind of people we bring the gospel to, we bring it with confidence that God uses His power, uses His word to save them unto salvation. And then once He does, then we find the great division, the division between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the difference between righteousness and wickedness. We find the difference between those that love one another and those who selfishly live their life for themselves and do the things that they want to do. It's a big difference. And we need to make sure that we always read the Scriptures carefully and see what Christianity is, and to make sure that our life is consistent with the Scriptures' description of Christianity. That it's not some, what we're reading here in Acts is not some aberration or some strange thing. It's just Christianity. And we need to make sure that our life is also of this sort, living our lives to the glory of Christ for His honor, loving Him with all of our heart, and loving one another with a sacrificial love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, O God, that You give us a continued testimony from Your Word. Thank You, Father, that there are different kinds of people. But Father, we can bring the gospel to them all with confidence, knowing, Father, that even in Thessalonica, a pagan city, a wicked city, still a great multitude believed. Even though there were many who despised the gospel, many who were of a baser sort, Father, Your people received the word with much affliction. They pressed on. They continued faithfully. Because, Father, You're a great God. And You change hearts. You transform us. And those who have been transformed continue to persevere into the end, no matter what hardship, no matter what difficulty. You change us, Father, giving us a love for one another. Father, thank You for the work. Thank You, Father, for all that You've done. Thank You, Father, for the good news of the gospel. And thank You, Father, that though we will have difficulty in this life, Father, we're heading to an eternity where there will be no sorrow, no tears, no conflict, no difficulty. The gospel will never again be preached. Father, we will surely be basking in the reward of it. Thank You, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're